I've been asked to consider 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, which is here on the board. Of course, it's where Paul says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." So I've been asked to discuss this verse, and as I was thinking about how to discuss this verse and what the best way would be to do this, and as I studied this passage, this verse falls really right in the middle of one of Paul's main arguments of 1 Corinthians 15. It's an argument that begins in verse 20 and ends in verse 28, and really those verses before and after are very pertinent to what verse 24 is saying. In fact, verse 28, I think, then ends up being a parallel, a restatement in terms of what verse 24 is saying. So what I'd like to do is basically just give an exposition or go through an expository study of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 28. So if you'd like to turn over there, that's the primary focus of what we'll do. We'll begin with just a little bit of an introduction about the Corinthian letter and what Paul has been writing so far, and then the argument of 1 Corinthians 15 up until this section. Now when you open your Bibles, and you're all familiar with this, you get to the letter of 1 Corinthians. It's a little difficult at first to understand how the church at Corinth could even possibly be where it was. When you think about their beginning, they had the Apostle Paul, who of course established the church there. And not only that, but Paul had been there a year and a half when he was there, which at that point was longer, as far as we can tell, than any other place he had been. They had been greatly blessed with spiritual gifts. They had had other powerful visitors like Apollos. And yet within just a few short years of Paul's departure, there's so many problems within the congregation that it almost becomes difficult to recognize the church at Corinth as the Lord's church. Now, there were moral problems. There was division. In fact, the division is so bad that Paul spends nearly a fourth of his letter dealing with that situation. There was immorality, and they were tolerating immorality. They were taking one another to court. There were problems with and confusion about idol food and perhaps some forms of idolatry, about headship, worship, and attitudes concerning various spiritual gifts that they had. And so Paul has to weave through these various problems and questions that the Corinthians had. And as he does so, there are two primary themes that Paul goes back to again and again and again, and that is the cross and the resurrection. And whether it's issues of worship or division or morality, Paul continually calls the Christians at Corinth to look back to the sacrifice of Christ and exhorts them to look forward and live in light of the age that is to come. In fact, Paul uses these two ideas in every single major portion of the letter except for the headship issue. And even there, there's an allusion to the headship of Christ to God, which kind of ties it, or the headship, the submission of Christ to God, which ties in with part of what we're going to discuss today. And so really in every issue, Paul looks back to the cross and forward to the resurrection. For example, when dealing with their division, he reminds them in 1 verse 18 that it is the power of God through the cross, through the word of the cross, not man's wisdom, that has saved them. Also, it is the message that they first believe of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And He asks them and He exhorts them to look forward to their eternal reward that they are preparing for in 3 verses 10 through 15. In the case of immorality, Paul calls the Corinthians to purity because Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And with the sinning brother, the whole purpose of disciplining the brother is in the hopes that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In the discussion of lawsuits, Paul rebukes their lack of judgment in light of the fact that one day the saints will judge angels and the world. And he reminds them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in the sexual immorality section, he reminds them to flee sexual immorality because they have been bought with a price, and also reminds them that just as God has raised Jesus, He would raise us up by His power. Even the section on marriage is rooted in the cross and the resurrection. Again, they are reminded that they have been bought with a price, and that they should, that the present form of this world is passing away. Dealing with idol food, He reminds them that Christ died for the weak-conscienced brother as well, and calls them to run their race so that they might receive an imperishable crown. And of course, the worship section, and specifically the remembrance of Christ Christ and the Lord's Supper looks back to the Lord's sacrifice, but also is an exclamation and a proclamation of the Lord's death until He comes. And so, regarding the Lord's atoning death, Paul brings them back to that again and again. But the Corinthians knew that, and they knew it well, and I think they believed it. They had obeyed the gospel, but they did need to be reminded, again, as all Christians do, of the simplicity of the gospel, and they needed to always remember the price that had already been paid for their souls. And every time Paul refers to the cross, he does so by way of reminder, but he never has to expand his teaching on the cross and Christ's redemptive act very far. He's able to go through that quite quickly. When it comes to living in light of their eternal destiny, he is aware of another problem that exists at Corinth, and in some ways, this is one of the biggest problems that confronted the Corinthians. See, there is confusion at the very least, and perhaps at the worst, flat-out false doctrine regarding the Corinthians' view of the resurrection. And so, having dealt with all the specific issues that he needed to within the letter itself, he turns his attention to this problem, their view of the resurrection. And in many ways, this is Paul's climax of the letter. The Corinthians have been exhorted to live in consideration of the life that is to come and their resurrection. But what does that mean? Is it real? Is it important? And Paul's answer, of course, is a resounding yes. And so he turns to his argument of the resurrection, one of the lengthiest arguments that we have in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And of course, this is dealt with in chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a beautiful and a thorough and a very important treatise on the resurrection of the dead. Now, what some of the Corinthians specifically believed might be a little hard to pinpoint, but we can see a little bit of it, and that Paul asks in 15 verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The question is, to some commentators, did the Corinthians simply deny an afterlife altogether, or were they denying the bodily resurrection of the dead? I think the latter seems to be more likely. Paul does not necessarily argue simply for an existence after death, but he is emphatic. In fact, he stresses over and over again the literal, the real resurrection of the dead. He stresses that our resurrection will be like Jesus' resurrection. He stresses that a real resurrection is necessary for the complete fulfillment of God's victory and His plan. And he goes through this by first answering why there must be a resurrection in the first half of the chapter, and then he deals with how there will be a resurrection. So, just to look at the argument so far very briefly, in the first 11 verses, Paul starts off with some common ground. He reminds them of the gospel they've already heard, they've already believed and obeyed, and that is, of course, that Jesus had been crucified, He had been buried, and He had resurrected. Jesus' resurrection was a very real event that had been witnessed by many reliable witnesses, and Paul doesn't really go into an apologetic at this point about the resurrection. And he doesn't need to with these brethren. They believed that Jesus had been resurrected, and they had obeyed the gospel because of that. And so there is some common ground that they all agree on, that Jesus has been resurrected. And so with that, he is able to go on to his first argument in verses 12 through 19, which takes the common ground that Jesus has been resurrected, and Paul argues in a hypothetical reverse sense. He uses seven if statements, and simply he says that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And that point is clear. You cannot believe that Jesus has been raised, which is the gospel, and still also believe that the dead will not be raised. If the dead will not be raised, then Christ has not been raised, which is what we believe. He has been raised. That would mean that Paul's preaching and the preaching of other apostles and preachers was false. It would mean that the Corinthians were still in their sins. It would mean those who had fallen asleep have perished forever. And Paul's conclusion is, if all of that is true, then he and the Corinthians and Christians in general are the sorriest lot imaginable. Clearly, this cannot be the case. And so he moves on to verses 20 through 28, where, as he has been arguing from the hypothetical stance, those seven if statements, he now moves on to truth and certainty. It cannot be true that there is no resurrection of the dead, because that would mean Christ has not been raised. But, as he will start off, Christ has been raised. And so, that's what he wants to focus on. What are the implications? What does it mean? Why is it important that Christ has been raised? And thus, there must be a resurrection of the dead. You see, the resurrection, not just of Christ, but the resurrection of the dead is an integral piece of God's entire plan. It's not just a nice benefit for us. It's not just a trivial event that's a side note. It is very important. It is necessary. In fact, the resurrection is tied to the whole of redemptive history. And Paul, in fairly brief terms for such a big topic, is going to briefly scan this implication from the very beginning of time all the way to the end of world history. He's going to look back to the time when sin first ruined man's relationship because of sin, his relationship with God, and he's going to look forward to the time when all things will be made right. And so let's begin with verse 20. Paul says there, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now this begins with that word "but," which ties this to the verses that came immediately before this. He's not just leaving the first argument behind, but he is moving on to the next portion of his argument. He's building upon, however, the devastating consequences of the belief and the philosophy that there is no resurrection of the dead. Again, if that were true, then those who have fallen asleep have perished. They are gone forever, and the Corinthians are still in their sin. But that is not true, because Christ has in fact risen from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus was a marvelous thing. But even Jesus' resurrection was not just a powerful miracle. In fact, it was not even just to vindicate him as the Messiah. See, Jesus' resurrection, which has already happened, had much further reaching implications. And verse 20 begins to deal with the first of those. When Jesus was resurrected, Paul calls him the first fruits. He became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not eternally perished, as would be required by the Corinthian position, but they shall be resurrected as Christ has been resurrected. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of this. And Paul explains this by metaphorically calling Christ the first fruits. Well, the first thing that comes to mind when we talk of first fruits, if we've read through our Bibles in the Old Testament, is of course the Old Testament feast of first fruits, which is detailed in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, the first portion of the harvest of this feast was to be offered as a thanksgiving and an offering to the Lord. It was a giving of thanks to God, who was recognized the one that provided the harvest. It showed their trust in God to further provide a full harvest. And thus, the first fruits represented the whole that was yet to come. The first fruits were, of course, not the whole harvest, simply the first, the very beginning of a long harvest. And a full harvest still had to be gathered. And it may sound too simple to say, but a first fruits is exactly like the crops that are to be harvested. You don't have a first fruit of corn and then the rest of the harvest be barley. There is a saying, there is the identical kind of harvest. And Jesus' resurrection is pictured as a first fruits of the entire resurrection. This means a few things all at once. Clearly, Christ is first. He is the first to truly be raised from the dead. Now, that means there has to be something unique, because Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead. The Shunammite widow's son was raised from the dead by Elijah. Jesus himself had raised the widow of Nain's son. He had raised Jairus' daughter. He had raised Lazarus. And yet he is the first fruits. The simple answer is, his is unique, because all of those people had been raised back to physical life, but they died again. So they raised to die once more. Jesus was the first to rise from death, to never die again, to never again taste death. And thus, he is truly the first one who has fully and really been raised from the dead. Because Jesus is the first fruits, we know that there is more to follow. Again, the first crops are not the entire crop. They are simply a part of the whole, the beginning of a longer process. And so too, Jesus is not the only one to be resurrected without ever dying again. He is the first of the whole. Paul's going to discuss the order here in just a little bit, but we'll find it simply like this. There are two groups. The resurrection has begun because it began with Jesus. The resurrection is not complete, however, and will not be complete until the dead are raised, which will be the second group. So following the metaphor, we can expect our resurrection will be like Jesus's. He arose to never die again, and so we will one day rise from death, unless the Lord returns before that, and we will rise to never die again. And we can be assured of this because, as our first fruits, Jesus is the pledge. He is the guarantee. We can put our trust in God that he will raise us from the dead because he has risen the Lord. And thus those who have fallen asleep have not perished. They will live again, and so will we when the resurrection happens. Now, it is important to note here that while the promise of and the assurance of a resurrection is certainly in this passage, that sometimes becomes the main emphasis. The truth that you and I will be raised, and that's comforting, and that's consoling, and that is important. But even that is not the main purpose or the main point of Paul's argument in these verses and really even in the whole of this chapter. See, the remaining verses in this passage and throughout the rest of the chapter show that the resurrection is not just for our comfort or our consolation. The resurrection of the dead is a part of God's redemptive plan. In fact, it is necessary for God to be, as Paul will say in verse 28, all in all. So verses 21 and 22, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as an animal dies, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now this is not necessarily Paul switching topics. The "for" that begins this phrase here obviously ties these verses back to the previous. Paul is building upon what he has just said in verse 20, which is building upon his first argument and arguing from a different standpoint. He is explaining in these two verses the metaphor of Christ as our first fruits. If he is our first fruits, then he is the representative of a larger whole. And what kind of representative is he and why? These verses in verses 21 and 22, as they explain this, are structurally parallel. They are describing the same thing. The first introduces the explanation, and the second further clarifies the representative men of the first. Of course, these representatives are Adam and Christ. This is the first time in Paul's writing that he compares Jesus and Adam, but he'll do so again in verses 45 to 49 of this very chapter. And of course, in Romans chapter 5, he will use a similar line of reasoning comparing Christ and the first man, Adam. Now, these two stories, what you have is the story of redemption, the entire story of redemption, perhaps in the most succinct, shortest version that is possible. Basically, Adam sinned. In doing so, death came into the world. And death in this passage and many other passages is personified, and it is an enemy who stands against man and who reigns. Throughout Romans 5, Paul speaks of death as reigning. Of to reign, that depicts a kingdom. Since the fall in the garden, death has reigned, and all mankind has been a part of a dominion that is ruled by death. Even today, death exists, and death still reigns. The reason, of course, is sin. God promised that man, God had promised man would die in the garden if he disobeyed and rebelled. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Man rebelled and death entered the world. But that is not the end of the story. Death will not reign forever. On the contrary, death's reign is going to come to an end and an absolute end. Death will be completely abolished. And God had a plan to overcome the enemy of death, the result and consequence that came to death. And he will offer reconciliation to mankind. And his plan, of course, is through Jesus. Now, verse 21 contrasts the accomplishments of two men. One brings death, one brings resurrection of the dead. But notice both are men. It is the humanity of Jesus that is highlighted and on display in these verses. He overcomes death as a man. It is not just in his divinity, but it is in his incarnation. It is in his humanity that he overcomes the enemy. He becomes flesh. He is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And as a man, he lives a perfect and obedient life to the Father, thus being able to become a perfect, sinless, acceptable sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And then God raises him from the dead, and in so doing begins the final defeat of Satan and death. Now, it's interesting to note the word choice that Paul uses here. We might expect it to say, as by one man came death, by a man also came life. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. It seems he is highlighting not just some existence, but the reversal of what the first Adam brought in, the reversal of death itself. Existence beyond death alone does not conquer death, it doesn't seem. The conquering of death happens only, not only when no one dies anymore, but when death's effects have been completely reversed. It is abolished and gives up the dead, as Revelation 20, verse 3 says, which that is done through the resurrection. resurrection of the dead. It is conquered, and those who are dead are made alive. Of course, this is yet to happen. This is a future event. Paul says they shall be, or they will be, made alive. The resurrection of the dead started with Christ, but it is yet to be completed. And we'll see in a moment, this is not a perpetual process. It is a process of two groups. The first group is gone, that is Christ. The second group has yet to happen, which will happen at Christ's return. Now, one final important thing about verses 21 and 22 are the all that are involved in these statements. From verse 22, some have tried to teach the doctrine of universal salvation. If all in Christ will be made alive, then surely that means that all will be saved. But that's not what Paul is teaching. It's true there must be some continuity between the two men, between Adam and between Christ. But both are representatives of a whole. Adam represents those who belong to Adam. Christ represents those who belong to Christ. And all men belong to Adam in the fullest sense. As Paul says in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 5 and 12, he mentions that death came through sin and spread to all men because all sinned. And so we share in the lot of Adam. We follow our father Adam in that, and when we share and we choose to sin. And of course, by the simple fact that we are human and we are descended from Adam, we inherit a fallen world that is the result of sin, a world in which, as we've already mentioned, death reigns. Now, as for those who are made alive, they are qualified as being in Christ. Now, we are all in Adam, again, by the simple fact we are born in a fallen world. But we know very well that not all are in Christ. To be in Christ, one must faithfully respond to the gospel. One must obey the gospel. And only when one obeys the gospel does one put on Christ and is one put in Christ. Thus, those who reject the gospel remain in Adam, not in Christ. Now, this does not mean that there will be no resurrection of the dead for those who die in their sins. Paul denies the idea of universal salvation. He talks about those who are perishing earlier in the Corinthian letter. And of course, he would not deny what Jesus clearly says in John 5, verse 28 and 29, that there's an hour coming when all who are in the tombs will rise, some to the resurrection, the good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Paul is not denying that in this passage. But we need to remember what his focus is. Paul's focus is to the Christians at Corinth. He is speaking about the resurrection of the saints. That is his primary focus in this passage. He is focused on those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who are in Christ, and as we'll see in another verse, those who belong to Christ. So then in verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. So he continues his argument, focusing on the resurrection and why it is real, because it is a part of God's plan. He clarifies in simple terms the order and timing. And in this verse, in these next few verses, Paul is not giving us an in-depth discourse on the end times. He is stating in the most fundamental terms the most important truths. And he covers history from the time of Adam to the end of the world in a very short frame of time. He's not concerned about all the details that interest so many people about the end. And even to fill in the scriptural view of everything that takes place at the end and judgment, we must rely on other passages in Scripture. We won't find all those answers here, and simply we don't need to, because Paul's focus is to describe the how and when of the resurrection in the briefest of terms so that he can move on to his important idea in this point, and that is why the resurrection is both necessary and assured. As he said, those who have died in Christ will be made alive. And he clarifies the order that that's going to happen. That word order means, as one Mount says in his dictionary, it is the order of succession, class, or group. Paul's building on the already mentioned metaphor of the first fruits. Christ is the first order of the resurrection, the first group. Thus, the resurrection of the dead has begun. And this is not a perpetual process. People are not continually being raised from the dead. The second group, the final harvest, will take place when Christ returns, when Christ comes. That at his coming is a reference to when he returns. Again, Paul doesn't give us all the details here. If you want some more details about this time, you can look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 19, where Paul talks about not only those who are dead, but also those who will still be alive when Jesus returns. But this takes us to the verse that we're primarily concerned about, and the verses after it, which build upon it further. In verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom. kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So Paul continues his brief series of events with another then clause. See, first there was Christ's resurrection, which has already happened. Then, at Christ's appearing, Christ will resurrect or be make alive those who are his. Then, Paul says, the end occurs. Now, this end that Paul is talking about is the end of world history. It's the end of the world. It's the end of the universe as we know it. And this completes Paul's very brief and abbreviated chronology and recap of redemptive history. Adam sinned and death began to reign. Christ resurrected as the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ will return, and when he does, he will bring about the end of all things that oppose God. And Paul's focus from this point forward is on what will happen at the end. Not necessarily new chronological events, but what important events take place when the end comes. Now, before we move from here, there are a few comments that should be made, I believe, concerning the doctrine of premillennialism. There are some who try and argue the premillennial doctrine from these verses, and it's argued that because there is a gap of time between the first then clause and Christ's return, that perhaps there might be a gap in the second then clause. We know that there have already been roughly 2,000 years since Jesus resurrected and today, and so there are going to be at least 2,000 years as far as we know, maybe many more thousand years, depending on when Christ returns. But there's going to be a large gap of time between Christ's resurrection and this first then, which is his coming. And so the argument is that the next then statement, why can't there be a large gap of time between the then, which is Christ's coming and the resurrection of his people, and the then, that is the coming of the end? Well, this, of course, makes room for the millennial kingdom that is so predominantly taught by many. Now, the reasoning is logical based simply on the then clauses. And I say logical because it might be allowed, but it doesn't prove such to be the case. That word then can have a gap of time, but it doesn't require a gap of time. The then, indicating the next event, could occur long after, or it can also occur immediately after Jesus' return. And while the language may permit a gap in time, it may permit no gap in time. And so it certainly isn't a proof text for premillennialism. And further, while Paul's comments here really aren't necessarily simply to refute premillennial doctrine, the tenor of the passage really does that. Paul's argument is that the resurrection and the triumph over all enemies, they go hand in hand. Thus, Christ's return is the climax of redemptive history. It is at his return when all things are going to be made right. God's enemies will not be subjugated and defeated 1,000 years after Christ's return. They will be subjugated and defeated when Christ returns. Now, following these two then statements, Paul uses two when statements to describe what takes place at that final then statement, which is the end. Again, these are not new chronological events. They take place when the end comes. First, Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So at the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, Paul says that Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God. That word deliver has a range of meaning, but basically it means to give over, to hand over, to deliver up, commit in her trust. Oenidas say it is to hand over or to convey something to someone, particularly a right or an authority, and also to convey something in which one has a relatively strong personal interest. So the idea is this giving over, this handing over. And this language is problematic for some of us. It seems a little troubling to us and confusing at first, because what does this mean about this event after the resurrection? What does this mean about our ideas of Christ and God? Does this mean that Christ is going to cease to reign at this point? Does it mean that Christ currently reigns but God does not? What does Paul mean that Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father? Well, first, I think one helpful thing in this passage is to remember that all of 1 Corinthians 15 is a highly Christological passage. That is, it focuses on the Messiahship of Jesus in specific terms of the resurrection. Throughout this chapter, Paul uses the name Jesus twice. He uses the title Lord 4 times, but he uses the title Christ 15 times in 14 verses. He also uses the term Son in verse 28, which of course is another Christological term and has that meaning. And when you think of Christ and you think of that, the idea of Christ, Christ cannot be separated from the idea of his kingdom. From 2 Samuel 7 forward, the understanding was very clear. The Messiah was going to establish a kingdom, and this kingdom would be everlasting. It's a kingdom that has no end. But what does Christ and his kingdom have to do with the resurrection? Well, everything. As the next few verses are going to show, it is in the resurrection of the dead that the kingdom is fully and finally consummated. Thus, to believe in Christ is not just to believe that he is the Messiah. It's not just to believe that he is risen. It's not just to believe that he is ascended. It necessitates that we also believe he is coming again. And when he does, the resurrection will occur, finally consummating, fully consummating the kingdom of God. Also, in kingdom language, it may help to see how Paul writes about the kingdom in other places. In all of Paul's writings, he discusses the kingdom 28 times. 8 of those occurrences, he calls it the kingdom of God. In Colossians 1 and 13, Paul says that the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In Ephesians 5 verse 5, Paul refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of Christ and God. Clearly, the inspired writer Paul does not view the kingdom as belonging either to Christ or either to God or just one or the other, while the other is excluded. And thus, when it says that Christ delivers the kingdom to God, that doesn't mean that it has not been the kingdom of God until that point. And so whatever it means, it cannot mean that the kingdom does not currently belong to him. And it also doesn't mean that it won't belong to Christ after he delivers the kingdom to the Father. And so we say, well, then what in the world does the statement mean? And the next statement in this verse may help us understand a little further. Paul says that at the same time, it is another when statement. He says, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Again, the when of this statement refers back to the end. This is not something that happens after Christ returns the kingdom to the Father. In fact, it logically can't be. In the Greek, there's a change in the tense of verbs that indicates this actually happens before the return of the kingdom. And again, logically, it has to. How can Christ return the kingdom before all the enemies are defeated? And so this comes before. That's why some translations, like the ESV, actually translate the second when statement as after. But when Christ returns and thus the end comes, all rule, all authority, all power will be brought to an end. It will be destroyed. They will be abolished. And two questions naturally come from this. One, who destroys these rules and authorities and powers? And what are these rules, authorities, and powers? Now, as for the he, it says when he delivers, the grammar would indicate Christ. And that would seem to be the natural reading. But many commentators have mentioned that because of the Psalms that Paul is getting ready to use, Psalm 8 and 110, perhaps it is God who makes, who destroys and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And it's a little bit ambiguous. But one commentator makes the comment, this might be on purpose. He says, Paul may have been perfectly happy to express himself in such a potentially ambiguous manner, given his understanding, consistent with the Psalm, that God acts through Christ, and Christ is the agent of God's reign. The key here is that every rule and authority and power is destroyed. Now, who are these rules and authorities and powers? These similar lists and words are used throughout other parts of the New Testament, and they can refer to different things. Sometimes they can refer to human governments and powers. Sometimes they can refer to spiritual powers. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is not giving us necessarily a detailed, exhaustive list. He's using some simple terms that represent the much larger picture. He is showing us that the rule and authority and power is all who oppose God, be it human, be it spiritual. The fact is that all or every rule is destroyed. Thistleton says in his commentary that this list embodies any kind of structural opposition to God, whether social, political, economic, ethical, spiritual, even supernatural agencies beyond this world. Simply put, everything that is in opposition to God will be destroyed, will be abolished. God will be all in all. So the thrust is this. When Christ returns and brings an end to the world history, all things that oppose God will be subdued. This will bring in the consummated and the everlasting kingdom when, as verse 28 says, God will be all in all. Now, why is this again pertinent to the discussion of the resurrection? Well, because as Paul is building up to another personified enemy here, that is death. Along with all rule and authority and power, death is an enemy, and death is an enemy that must be destroyed. And for death to truly be destroyed and overcome, there must be a resurrection of the dead. As verse 24 is kind of Paul's overarching statement, which now the next several verses are going to clarify in verses 25 through 28 by referring to two psalms, Psalm 110 and Psalm 8. In verses 25 and 26, he says, "He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, from this point on, in fact, really even verse 24 on, one of the main difficulties of this passage is determining who the subject of the various pronouns are. Do the various he's that are mentioned refer to Christ, or do they refer to God? And that is, again, one of the main difficulties. Now, the grammar might supply us some indications, but again, Paul's use of Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 should be taken into account as well. Gordon Fee says this, showing that while the details are complex, the overall point is not. He says, "Whether Christ or God, the point of the whole seems plain enough. God himself stands as both the source and goal of all that is. And since he has set in motion the final destruction of death, when that occurs, he will be all in all. Christ's role is to bring about the destruction through the resurrection, which is inherently tied to his own. When that occurs, all of God's enemies will be subjected to Christ, so that in turn he may be made subject to God, who it turns out has been the one who subjected all things to him in any case." And so again, while the intricacies and the details may be complex, the point is quite simple. God is going to be over all, and in the end will be all in all, and the resurrection must occur for that to be the case. Now, the four, again in verse 25, connects this to the previous one. Paul is expounding on this idea of the end and on the idea of handing over the kingdom to God. And to do this, he uses a couple of psalms. Now, the first he, it says he must reign, I think is clearly Christ. But he says, notice that he must reign. First, Christ's reign is essential. It's a must. It is by divine purpose that Christ reigns. It's a part, again, of his plan. Further, reign in this passage is a present tense verb. Christ's reign will not begin when he comes again. Christ's reign began when he resurrected and ascended to the Father. He will not reign when he comes again. He is reigning, and he will reign until he comes again. Again, while Paul's primary point isn't necessarily a refutation of what we know as premillennialism, it certainly does a good job at doing just that. And also here, Paul begins to use his two important psalms, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 8, verse 6. There's a lot of similar language between these psalms, and it might be easier to look at them side by side. You can look at them there and see the similarities. If you wanted to do a further study, it would be wonderful to go and study these passages out in more detail. We simply don't have time for that. But I do want to highlight that while there are similarities, and it seems that what Paul may be doing is kind of melding these psalms together in his argument, there are some important differences also. Psalm 8, for example, is a praise of God's creation. If you were to look at verses 4 and 5, you would see that this is being spoken of man. When it says, "You have put all things under his feet," he is speaking of man. Mankind. This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, when God gave man dominion over the earth. But Psalm 110, verse 1, is not to man in general, it is to the king. And notice there is a difference in the subjugation. In Psalm 8, speaking of to man and creation, it is simply all things, not necessarily enemies, but all things. In the kingly psalm of Psalm 110, it is the enemies who are made the footstool. It is the enemies, those who are against the king and against, moreover, God, that are put in subjection. And what we have here, really, and the way Paul uses these psalms is subtle, but it's beautiful. And what we have is an impressively abbreviated form, the history of God's plan of redemption. In the beginning, God created a paradise, and he created man, and he gave man dominion over creation. Sadly, however, through sin, man lost the right to reign and to have dominion, and instead, death came in and has reigned ever since. God promised a deliverance there in the garden, and his plan unfolds throughout time. He promises there at the very beginning that there will be a seed of woman, and that is how the deliverance is going to come about. That seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's a pretty generic, pretty wide-reaching prophecy, perhaps. But it narrows down a little bit. Later on, we find out that this seed of woman will come specifically from the lineage of Abraham. It narrows down a little further in the gospel in the biblical narrative, and we find that he will come from the tribe of Judah. And then finally, we learn that he will be the son of David. Now, many other prophecies flesh out the various details and work of the Messiah, but it is him as the son of David, the rightful king of God's people, that is the last narrowing down of who this seed of woman is. And what has Paul done in these two psalms? He's begun at the beginning with the creation, with man's dominion, and he's turned to a psalm that is about the son of David. It is about the Messiah, that last narrowing that we have. And so thus, Jesus is not just the restoration of Israel. The Messiah, his work is not just to restore Israel. His work is to restore everything that the first Adam lost through sin. And the most prominent enemy, the one Paul's focused on here, is death. The enemy who reigned because of Adam's first sin must be destroyed. Not Rome, not Greece, not Babylon. Death is the enemy that is finally to be destroyed when Christ comes again. Paul will mention later in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's resurrection has taken the sting of death away, but death will not be truly destroyed until it is robbed of its captives, which happens, of course, when the dead are made alive. And then verse 27 and 28. For God has put all things under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. If that sounds a little bit confusing, I admit it's a little confusing. I asked my wife to look over my notes to see if I had explained everything well, and she says, I feel like I'm reading a riddle. And I said, I didn't do a very good job then. So I hope that I can make this a little bit plain. Again, with the pronouns, you know, he and his all over the place, it's a little difficult to follow the line of argumentation. But what we can see the primary purpose. When Paul expounds, he begins with this for statement. So once again, he's building on what he has said. Verses 27 and 28 are building on what he has said in these verses before. Suggested that verse 26, Paul is talking about Psalm 110 in light of Psalm 8. And then in this verse, he focuses more acutely on Psalm 8. But Paul feels it's necessary to clarify something. Why exactly the inspired writer felt he had to clarify this, we may not know, but he saw it was very important to do so. And that is that when it says all things, we shouldn't take that to an extreme and believe that all things includes the one who does the subjugating, which must in this case be God. God is not a part of those all things. And thus we should not surmise that in the end, God is somehow subject to Christ. On the contrary, at the end, Christ is subject to God, and the Son will be subject to the Father. In some ways, this is where we have some difficulty, because it makes us really ask, what are the ramifications of these verses? What does it mean for Christ to hand over the kingdom? What does it mean that Christ at that time will be subject to God? Does that mean that Christ is inferior to God? Does it diminish his deity? Is he something less than God? There's a few points to work through very quickly. First, Christ is already in subjection to God. It's not as if he is working outside of God's authority at this point, as though he is doing something contrary to God's will. He is operating under the will of the Father already. Philippians 2 and 8 says that he became obedient. John's Gospel, we see Jesus saying again and again, I have come to do the will of my Father. And again, another point, we have to remember subjection does not necessarily make one inferior. And it does nothing to diminish one's nature. That Christ is subject to God does not diminish his divinity. Think about this. A wife is to be subject to her husband. Does that in any way diminish her humanity? Well, of course not. And so Christ being subject to the Father should have no diminishing on his deity. What that shows is that Christ's work, not his nature, it's his work that is subordinate, not his being. It also is helpful to recognize that verse 28 is a parallel of verse 24. Christ handing over or delivering the kingdom to God is the same thing, I think, as Christ being subject to God. In terms of handing over the kingdom, that does not mean that Christ ceases to reign. Remember, the picture of the Messiah from the Old Testament is a Messiah with an everlasting kingdom, not a kingdom that ends. So Christ's reign, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, Christ's reign does not end. And it can't mean that he ceases to reign. Siamp and Rosner, I won't read this for time's sake. You can read through this if you get a chance. It's not a perfect analogy, but it is, I think, a helpful analogy, and that is of a Roman emperor. Think of a rebellion that occurs, and the Roman emperor sends out his mighty general to quash that rebellion. And that general is he has the symbol and the power and the authority of Rome, not just of the army, but of Rome. And when he defeats the enemy, he returns back to Rome. And he shows he is in subjection. He doesn't use that army to overthrow the Roman emperor. He returns, and as they say, it's almost like a sword that is being sheathed. Now, that general continues to hold influence and continues to serve in his position, but it's a little different now that the enemy has been quashed, now that the enemy has been taken care of. Again, not a perfect analogy, but it is an interesting and I think a helpful one. And just a small note, notice that after referring to Christ as Son, Paul does not say that the Father will be all in all, but that God will be all in all. Maybe this is a trivial point, but I think it's intentional. That is, that God and all that God is, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, will be all in all, reigning in perfect, unopposed glory for eternity future, as in eternity past, before man's rebellion. And therein, the importance of the literal resurrection of the dead. Resurrection is not just a nice benefit for Christians. It's an integral part of God's plan. It's an integral part of Christ's reconciliation of all things to God, as we find in Colossians. It's important to the ability of God to be all in all. And thus, without the resurrection and thus the defeat of death, those things cannot be. So to deny the resurrection is to essentially deny that God is all in all. That's my time there, so I'll bring that to a conclusion with that. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thank you, Nate. That was great. I always like to see the study start with such a powerful presentation as what we just had. And we appreciate very much the effort that he has put into this. Okay, we're going to open the floor for questions and answers. When you're handed the microphone, then you may ask your question or make your comment. Now, the brethren have asked Ron Corder and I to be the ones to handle the question and answer period. Ron and I both talked about the fact that we don't know a lot of younger guys that are here, so for our benefit, if we simply point to you and say, this brother right here, would you just say your name? That helps Ron and I. That helps me more than does him probably, but it helps us to know who you are. The next time we'll try to call on your name. So make your remarks or your questions brief, and remember there's others that may want to ask questions. Okay. Okay, Roger Boone.
Nate, I'm glad to be here, and I'm sorry I was late getting you here. One of the first things you were talking about when I walked in the door was the Feast of the First Fruits, and so that comes in pretty early. I love the Feast of the First Fruits. As I understand the Feast of the First Fruits, it took place on the Sunday morning during the Passover. And so whenever the priests came in to the temple to offer the first fruits, there they would have found the temple curtain torn in two. And that would have been a striking thing to them very early. But anyway, you made a statement about the Feast of the First Fruits, that the first fruits, the crop that is brought, is the same as the crop that is harvested. Mm-hmm. Now, in Israel, I don't know how many crops they planted. I can be pretty certain they planted barley and wheat, mm-hmm. and probably others. But the Feast of the first crop to ripen was the barley crop, and the Feast of the First Fruits, what was offered was barley. That doesn't mean that other crops wouldn't later ripen, like wheat and whatever else they were growing in the land of Israel. They brought the first crop that would ripen in the spring, and that was the barley crop. Mm-hmm. But that's not all the crops that would be harvested. It was the evidence of the harvest to come. Any comments?
Yeah, no, that's a good point. But I do think there is a principle there of the first represented the whole, and there is the idea that there is similitude in that. And that isn't the only, you know, there are other parts of the first, whether it be the firstborn or flock, that are to be offered to God in the Old Testament. And so there are a greater, it's like most types, it doesn't go into every single detail, but as the fact that it portrays the whole, we can have assurance that our resurrection will be like his. That's against the idea that, well, Christ resurrected bodily and he had a real resurrection, but ours will not be. I think there's an idea, there has to be some continuity there of what the first fruits was and what it represented and what was to come. And what's to come has to be somewhat similar to what they offer and what they what comes before. So there are, that's a good comment to kind of tweak those a little bit. But I think it's a representation of the whole, and there has to be some similitude between those, the beginning and the end.
Clint France.
Thanks. I thought that was excellent. Very easy to follow.
Thank you, brother.
When the Apostle Paul says the last enemy that will be defeated is death, does the word last mean that the triumph of Christ's kingdom will be progressive in time and enemies will fall leading up to the enemy of death being defeated is coming, or will all of the enemies, you showed how putting things under Jesus' feet is inclusive of a lot of things. Daniel 2 looks at how the kingdoms of men will fall before his increasing kingdom, but you showed that it expands to every opponent of God. So my question is the triumph of Christ sequential and progressive in time, or is it just something that suddenly happens at his return that the wicked forces are not under subjection to Christ in any real sense until suddenly Jesus comes back and everything gets put under his feet? What do you think about that?
I don't know if I have a real satisfactory answer. It is sequential and a process in the fact that it has already begun. The fact that Christ has resurrected already, since that's the first part of the whole, this has begun. And so one way I've heard it put, I don't know if this is the best way, but it makes sense in my mind. The enemy has been defeated, but the enemy has not been destroyed. Now, what that means for the past 2,000 years, as he sits at the right hand, as he stands at the right hand as our mediator, are there enemies that are being defeated in this meantime leading up to the resurrection? I don't know that that's really the picture that we have. Much like the resurrection itself, even though there's already 2,000 years that separate Christ's resurrection and what will be the resurrection of the dead, you know, there's not resurrections all in between there. It really is shown as to be what Christ has done and then when Christ returns. And I think that may very well be the case with the final subjugation or the destruction and the abolition of some of these things. Christ has already won the victory, but he has not returned yet, and so obviously death has not been destroyed. Now, its sting has been taken away. We can have faith and trust in God that we will be raised, but we still die. And so death still, in a way, reigns. It hasn't been destroyed. So the question then becomes, you know, some of the other spiritual powers, and I don't know that I've got an answer for that. I think we are fighting that battle. You know, that's a lot of what Revelation shows us. And really, that's where the last enemy to be destroyed is death over in Revelation 20. That pictures that. And it is interesting that death is the final thing, to give up the dead, and then that's the end. So I don't know. There's probably a lot of opinions, and maybe some people have some good comments here that are more prepared than I for the process of that subjugation. But I tend to think it's Christ has done what he is supposed to so far. His people are living under his authority right now, and we fight the warfare that we can now, and the final defeat of the enemies will come when he returns.
Does anyone else have a question? Ron Porter.
Nate, in John 17:4 and 5, Does that passage help us to show that we're not talking about that Jesus somehow is not deity or God? Does that help us with...
Well, let's just go over to John 17. Yeah. You said 4 and 5?
Yes. Does that help a little bit to show that we're not talking about a change in nature? He is still deity.
Yeah. Well, I'll just go ahead and read that. John 17, 4 and 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And I would certainly think so. And there's, of course, there's, that's a whole other study, the deity of Christ. But I think we see that in so many places of the New Testament. So we have to, when we come to passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28, we have to harmonize that with the rest of Scripture. And it's, there's an abundant message that Christ, you know, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. I think that's one passage among many that help us see it's not his nature there. He is God. He's one with God.
I think we need to recognize the fact that we're not discussing here a change in his nature as mm-hmm. far as being deity.
Correct. Yeah, I agree, yeah.
Art Lynch.
Nate, thank you very much. Thought the presentation was excellent. Let me ask if you, in your studies, came across anything that talked about 1 Corinthians 15, 24 in relation to Hebrews 11 and 5 and Enoch. Because I recognize that he was translated through death. But when you look at the redemptive plan from the beginning of time, mm-hmm. with being Adam through Christ, he is in that process. Mm-hmm. And
I just didn't know
if you came across anything on that.
I didn't read anything about that. That thought kind of came to my mind. I wonder how that fits in, and I didn't get a time to really chase that down. So again, there might be others that have studied that before. Whether that's just simply an exception and that he did not taste death, or how that portrays. I will say, even Enoch's, that situation doesn't change the fact that death is reigning. I mean, that one case there, in the case of Elijah being taken away, that certainly doesn't negate the very real fact that from the time Adam sinned, and death truly reigns, and it's a dominion that has to be defeated.
Anyone else? Got a little bit of time, but let me say, I really appreciated your remarks. I thought you were spot on fulfilling what we wanted. You not only answered, by the way, he mentioned that, you know, this subject refutes premillennialism, but it also refutes the 70 AD mm-hmm. theory, some of the principles of it. And if you know the truth, as Nate has presented it, then you're able to refute false doctrine. Do you have some final comments you want to make?
I'll just kind of a conclusion. I know this has been a verse-by-verse kind of expository, and some of this stuff might seem kind of, if we want to use the word, theological, but I think it's intensely practical also. And I think 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the ways it helps us see what we learn about Paul in other places, and that is that Paul lived his life, everything he did from his conversion on, the way he worked, the people he served, the way he preached, the persecution he suffered, was all done because of his acute focus on the end and on the resurrection. And sometimes we think, why can't we be more like Paul? Why can't we be more like some of these people? Well, maybe it's because we get a little too focused here, and our focus really isn't on the end and what is to come. And then when you see that to Paul, it wasn't just, well, it's going to be okay because I'll be safe and live forever, but it also tied into Paul's understanding and what should be the Christian's understanding. This is all for the glory of God. And so it's intensely practical, and I'll just read this quote. I really enjoyed this from a Gordon Fee's commentary. This was his conclusion. conclusion to this passage. He said this is one of the great passages in the New Testament, not only in terms of Paul's own argumentation, but especially in terms of the true significance of the resurrection. We do not merely live out our length of days and then have the hope of the resurrection as an addendum. Rather, as Paul makes plain in this passage, Christ's resurrection has set in motion a chain of inexorable events that absolutely determines our present and our future. Christ is the first fruits of those who are his, who will be raised at his coming. And that ought both to reform the way we currently live and to reshape our worship into seasons of unbridled rejoicing. I thought that was a pretty good conclusion, the idea that this is not just some deep thing for us to think about and wrestle with. This should really impact the way we live, the way we worship, the doctrine we follow from the Bible. This should impact everything in our lives because this is what it's all going to. This is where we're heading, and we want to be a part of that resurrection of the dead, resurrection of life, to the glory of the Father and for our eternal security. So, well, thank you again very much for your attention.